Now would you turn to 2 Chronicles. I'm going to be reading 2 Chronicles 20. Excuse me. And I'll just read verses 1 through 30. Second Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 30. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, En-Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, the son of Jehiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army, and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, they were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Let us look to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, as you have drawn us near and have told us again of your wonderful works for our salvation, we pray that, Lord, we would hear and heed. We would know that we are sons and daughters, brothers and sisters to those whom you delivered on this occasion. And Lord, we pray that we might know your faithfulness, your trustworthiness, that, Lord, we would heed your word. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be wondering what Mary and Martha, in that account of Jesus' encounter with them in Luke, has to do with this passage that we are looking into in 2 Chronicles 20. Well, there is some similarity in that both, there is a principal character in each one of them, of course, aside from the Lord himself, but in Jehoshaphat and Martha, were both facing situations that they felt was beyond their capability. And the question is, what did they do? Now, Martha would never have presumed to think that her situation was as serious as Jehoshaphat's was, but there is a similarity. What do we do when we are faced with a situation where we find ourselves either out of our depths, there's something beyond our strength to cope with, there is an opponent or a threat that we wonder, can we escape? Can we defeat them? Is there some way that we can get them to wave off? And we find that there were many accounts in the scriptures of kings, particularly, that faced these kinds of situations. And there were a number of interesting things that they did. They would take plunder, even from the temple, and give it to one king to help in facing another king, another enemy. Asa himself, strangely enough, did that very thing later on and was reminded by the prophet, didn't you approach this a little differently last time? Didn't the Lord deliver you last time? The question is, and I think what I'm going to do, by the way, sensible, I'm, of course, was with you in the meal together, and I've already lost my jacket because it's a little bit warm up here. And so I've prepared a 9-point sermon for you. But don't worry, they're going to go fast for those of you who say, well, that's going to be, let's see, 3 hours long. they are actually, what I want to do is go through the narrative and see step by step how it was that Jehoshaphat faced this threat. What did he do when he was pushed out of his depth, when he was put into a fearful situation. You find that what we will see that the Lord did not answer with, "You're being paranoid. You just have to have a better outlook and a better attitude." There, God had a real answer. First of all, Jehoshaphat and all Judah faced a terrible threat. They had reason to fear. If you don't like being completely overrun and all of your inhabitants put to the sword, if that the prospect of that is painful, then you have good reason to be afraid. And it says Jehoshaphat was afraid. It was not a sin to be afraid. Often, I think we try to, some people try to shame someone who find themselves in a situation that is afraid, and they will remind them that, and very truly, that the scripture has no command that is repeated more often than "do not be afraid, fear not." But what the Lord is doing when he says that is not rebuking, he is curing. He is saying, "Do not be afraid," in the way that when one gives a command, one enables one to obey it. And so he is saying, "Do not be afraid." And as soon as the words leave his mouth, the fear is cured. But there's nothing wrong with being afraid. And it says in the text, Jehoshaphat was afraid. That's the first point. Second point, Jehoshaphat considered seeking the Lord to be the most effective resort. Jehoshaphat was very familiar with other kings who had said, "All right, I'm facing a real world threat. I've got to have a real world answer. I've got to have a practical answer for this." Jehoshaphat didn't have any time for the idea that, a secular matter of this world, and so I've got to use the tools of this world. I can't go into my closet and pray and get more spiritual because that's not going to help. No, Jehoshaphat did not give in to that lie. God was the God about whom we confessed when we read together, "He is the one who has made all things. He is in control of all things. All things do his will." That is our God. And so it is eminently practical to cry out to him, because if he hears and he responds, then that's the best resort Jehoshaphat could possibly take. So instead of doing what any other king would do, where they make sure, you know, for heaven's sakes, you don't fast. You're going to need your strength if you're going to fight the enemy. No, he is putting all of his eggs in one basket, so to speak. He is going to trust the Lord that he's going to hear. Jehoshaphat's prayer acknowledged God's sovereignty. It recalled God's deliverance of the land of Canaan to Israel and referenced the petition offered by Solomon at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. So when when Jehoshaphat approaches God in prayer, he reminds the Lord of his grace, of his promises, it's his history. It's not that God needs the history lesson. It's that we are going to God and appealing to him on the basis of his promises to us and our prior relationship to him. Remember, you are the one who said that you would hear when we call upon you, when we're facing an overwhelming threat. And so, having referenced that history, then he brings the Lord to the present. Jehoshaphat then lays their predicament before the Lord. A little more history, he says he recalls the enemy's offense and an appeal to God's justice. This is how they thank us for going around them when we first came into the promised land. They reminded the Lord of that offense, appealing to his justice, and confessing their helplessness in an appeal to God's power. Verse 13. I think that is surely one of the most touching scenes in the scripture. It certainly touched the heart of God. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. They were all standing and waiting for the Lord's answer. It was the most effective, most practical thing they could have done. Their faith was tested, and they came through with flying colors by God's grace. Point number 6. You see, we're already at 6. The Holy Spirit answers through Jehaziel. And here's what Jehaziel says. He says, one, he did have a 3-point sermon. He says, one, do not be afraid. 2, the Lord is in your midst and will fight for you. And 3, so go meet the enemy and watch as the Lord defeats them. Point number 7. The word of the prophet is sufficient for Jehoshaphat and the people to burst out in praise and thanksgiving. Their fear is forgotten. Jehoshaphat exhorts the people to believe in the Lord, to believe his prophet, and you will succeed. And they comply by singing, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. That was the phrase from Psalm 107 that we opened with. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. It's from everlasting to everlasting. They remembered that. They fixed their minds and hearts on the steadfast love of the Lord. This all-powerful God who has made all things, who governs over all things, who looks at the nations that are threatening us like grasshoppers, loves us. He's our Redeemer. And all we have to do is call out to him, cry out to him, and he will respond. He'll answer. And so they've been told by the prophet, here's God's answer, and they go crazy. They call upon the Lord with thanksgiving and praise. While they are praising God, point number 8, while they are praising God, the angel of the Lord destroys the enemy's armies. Now wait. Wait a minute. Where's the angel of the Lord mentioned? Well, he's not. He's not mentioned by name. The text does not mention the angel of the Lord. So what's my angle here? Is this another attempt to find Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, in addition to the consideration that the members of the Trinity not only live but work in union with one another in creation, in providence, and in redemption, they never work in isolation from each other. Consider these verses recalling the involvement of the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in the establishment of Israel as a nation. Now, if you want an indication that the Lord is really on your side and has your best interests at heart, I had a bunch of verses all printed out, and I was going to read them to you, and I forgot it. I don't know what happened to it. So I'm going to give you just a couple of representative ones very quickly, and it's all touched off by a verse in Jude. Jude, and sort of redundant to say, superfluous to say chapter 1, because there's only one chapter. Jude, verse verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Indeed, as our pastor was preaching this morning from Exodus chapter 3, it was the angel of the Lord who was in the bush, who told Moses, take off your shoes, for the place you are standing is holy ground. And The promise that he would deliver his people is fulfilled as the Israelites are about to go into Canaan. Joshua is their leader. Who is it that meets with Joshua? The captain of the Lord's army. The captain of the Lord's army is going to go with the armies of Israel. And so according to the promise that he had given in the burning bush, he is there at the beginning of the deliverance. And he says again to Joshua, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. That's one thing that, as our pastor made the point, that the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. You notice every time he appears, he is worshiped and he accepts worship. This is something that no other angel would do. You find a number, especially in the book of Revelation, someone tries to fall down and worship. No, don't worship me. I'm just another servant like you. But the angel of the Lord is worshiped. He even commands that he be treated as holy. And so, as I say, there's one I would just want to indulge in. One in the book of Judges chapter 2, in verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt. Just as Jude said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. It was the angel of the Lord that did that. He is explicitly mentioned again in a similar situation. Hezekiah finds himself being threatened by Sennacherib and the armies of Assyria. He calls upon the Lord, and the Lord sends the angel of the Lord. He is explicitly named there, and he destroys an army of 185,000. One angel. But it's the Son of God. And so there are some times when it explicitly says it, but I think we can assume, because in the overall overarching plan of salvation, God the Father ordains, God the Son accomplishes. He is the one who carries out the redemption. And of course, the Holy Spirit appears here as well. It's the Holy Spirit that inspired the prophet to say what he did in answer to Jehoshaphat's prayer. And so all the members of the Trinity are involved here. Our God is involved in this deliverance. And so you have the angel of the Lord accomplishing the redemption, the salvation of God's people. In this case, of course, and in so many of the cases in the Old Testament, it is a provisional judgment, and he slays the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. But it is all a foretaste of how he is going to bring a final judgment. And that final judgment involves the destruction not just of those who deserve death, but the destruction of death itself. Christ is going to destroy death itself, and he is going to turn death, he's going to transform it from a punishment for sin into an instrument of salvation and of eternal life. As he himself would defeat death. He would be crucified, but he would rise again. He would defeat death finally. And he looks forward, of course, when he comes again, to finally utterly destroying that defeated enemy, death. And so, so many of these things are foreshadowings of the final confrontation between God and really between the sin that has destroyed our relationship with him and he is reconciling us to himself. So here we have verse 30. We come to verse 30. It rounds out that perfect picture of the coming fullness of the kingdom of God, a picture of prosperity, a picture of peace, of abundant joy. What a lovely time. It's like you get to verse 30 and you want to say, and they lived happily ever after. We know, though, that that is a picture of when that is going to be, when indeed there will be abundant prosperity, peace, and abundant joy, because Jesus defeated death and he rose from the dead. So we are to cast all of our cares upon the Lord, for he cares for us. He has a history with us, and he expects us to remember it, appealing to his justice, to his mercy, to his demonstrations of them in our own experience. But rest assured that we have every cause to rejoice with our fears melted away, as did Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. We have the same reason. They heard the words of the prophet and believed them. They did not continue to be afraid until they actually saw the deliverance, until they actually saw the action of the Lord. The answer that the prophet gave them was sufficient for them. Their fear was taken away. It was gone. And they began rejoicing as soon as they believed the word of God. We are in the same situation. We have the word of God. We have it telling us, do not fear. Do not be afraid. I am with you, and I will grant you success. Cast all of your cares upon me. So we have, before we see the deliverance, we have cause to rejoice. Our fears melted away because we have the everlasting God as our helper, and our rejoicing can begin when we have heard the word of the prophet. Believe the word of God. He will surely deliver us from every trial and bring us at last into his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessings upon us, and we thank you for the blessing of the history of deliverances for your people, and how we know that just as your eye was upon them, your eye is upon us, your ear is open to our plea. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.